All right, the Second Corinthian letter. Who wrote the letter?
Paul.
Who was it written to? The Church of Corinth. Who was it written for?
Us.
Okay. In the context, who does also say it was written for? All those in Achaia. So yes, it was written to those who are in Achaia, and by extension, it's also written to us. It's for our reading and understanding. All right. What is the Second Corinthian letter's theme in a nutshell? Paul defending his ministry. As we go through today's class or any of these classes, let's always keep that kind of in the forefront of our minds, that Paul is defending his ministry in this letter to the Second Corinthian brethren, so that when we look at these verses, we can take it in that light or in that context. Well, in the last class, we discussed... Reorganize. In the last class, we discussed why we exercised, meaning Paul, Timothy, and Silas, or Silvanus, why they exercised unrelenting devotion to this ministry. This class, this section of verses, what will we be discussing? The reward of their ministry. If you look at the title, it's the role of hope and faith in enabling us to persevere and faithfully fulfilling this ministry. Like Todd said, another way to word it is the reward of their ministry. All right, so let's take this title for a second. This is what we've titled these verses, 4:16 through 5:10. The role of hope and faith in enabling us to persevere and faithfully fulfilling this ministry. What did Paul have hope and faith in? Or hope and faith in what? Look at verse 16. Okay, well, what? That's not what they have hope and faith in. What was Paul? They didn't need to lose heart. This is why they didn't. But what caused them not to lose heart? All right, the inner man was being renewed day by day. Verse 16. We're going to kind of look at a couple of little snippets from 16, 17, and 18. All right, he says in the context of hope and faith in what? What does Paul have hope and faith in? He says in verse 16, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Go to verse 17. He explains this. For momentary light affliction is produced for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Go down to verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hope and faith in what? 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what does Paul have hope and faith in?
The bodily resurrection.
The bodily resurrection. He has a hope of, or a faith in, not only being raised from the dead, but having a hope of eternal life with Christ. That is what he has hope and faith in. You look at verse 17. You know, 16 says, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This idea of momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Okay, they are being afflicted. And we'll discuss in a minute what he's talking about, momentary light affliction. Sam kind of alluded to it last class. That is more sarcastic or way of an undertone of what was going on with him. But he is facing affliction. How is this affliction producing a weight of glory far beyond all comparison? Chapter 3, verse 6, it says that they are adequate as servants of the new covenant. Chapter 4, verse 1, again says, since we have this ministry of the new covenant, they are here to bring the gospel to Asia, bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Go to 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, Paul is being afflicted, but he has this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He knows that he has a ministry, and if he's able to fulfill that ministry, that and he does it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that he will be judged based on those deeds, and that he will get his eternal reward. He will get the resurrection. He will be able to spend eternal life with God in heaven. Questions, thoughts, or comments on this? Yes, sir.
Paul knows what his priorities should be.
Yes, sir.
And he seems to have no trouble differentiating what's important. That is, what he's looking forward to from what's temporal, current, things he has to do to be able to achieve what he looks forward to. And so the things are happening to him because he's fulfilling his ministry are nothing in comparison. So, you know, it ought to be the same kind of driving force ought to exist for us. That is, in terms of maybe not the kind of, we don't have the mission that Paul had, but we have priorities in our life that we need to make, choices we need to make. And the question is, do we make those choices looking at satisfying temporal needs and that's it? Are we willing to be prepared to look for what's the end of road, so to speak, and do those things today that lends lend themselves to being achieved where our hope and our faith is, and hope and faith in. So, Paul didn't have any trouble in spite of the persecution he had, and yet sometimes we have trouble. We're not persecuted anymore there. So, and I just, that's just, as I look at Paul, it's a great example.
Like Wally said, he had no problem differentiating what his goal was and what was going to get him to heaven. He knew that these things that he was suffering for were a part of his ministry, and that this ministry, if he fulfilled it, would, or if he continued in like he was supposed to, would get him to heaven. He had no problem with that. We should never lose sight of that in our daily lives, that the struggles or the trials that we go through, definitely not what Paul went through, and we'll look at that in just a second. But the fact is like Wally said, temporal versus eternal. Things that are here, fleeting, things that are there, eternal. We'll get to that in a couple minutes as well. So, the role of hope and faith enabling us to persevere. This is a part of the title. I want to break this down. So, he has a hope and faith in the resurrection of eternal life. All right, enabling us to persevere. Now, Sammy made a comment Wednesday about the fact that he says in verse 17, momentary light affliction. It can be taken as sarcastic. It can be taken as a definite undertone of what, or an understatement for what had happened to him. Let's look at what he had to persevere. We'll briefly look at a couple of these, and then we'll read some passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we talked about this. The burdens that they faced in Asia. It says that they were burdened excessively, verse 8, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So he was facing death there. Chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, for we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. He had to endure physical trials, physical sufferings, physical persecutions. No passage better explains that or elaborates on that than chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Let's look at what Paul had to persevere through. What this hope and faith of the eternal life got him through, because this is nothing like what we face today, and what a hope and faith this must have been to get him through these things. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been, let's see, how far did I want to go? I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. What hope and faith he must have had to endure this type of persecution, these physical trials. I mean, this isn't us persevering through teaching a class, studying and getting up in front of people, you know, a mild uncomfortableness that where we're presenting God's Word, or a difficulty at work that we're going through, big project, a stressful time. I mean, this isn't like, you know, losing a job. This isn't having to relocate our family. This is physical torment. This is physical trials. And this was a constant thing for him. You see, I mean, have any of us experienced any of the things that he had? What hope and faith he must have had to persevere through these physical trials. But it wasn't just physical things that he had to persevere through. You look back over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 talks about sorrow. The sorrow that he had to face and endure. The sorrow, of writing a letter to the Corinthian brethren because he loved them, but they weren't obeying God's word. And so he must write these weighty things to them so that they would correct their actions before he showed up. The sorrow that he felt for them. The affliction and anguish of heart, he says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful." And what sorrow and anguish he felt emotionally about the things that he had to do to correct the Corinthian brethren, the love for them, versus, again, him not losing sight of his ministry and what his goal was, which was getting them to heaven to teach and preach God's Word. Look over at chapter 11. Chapter 11, we were just here. We'll continue on. We looked at 23 to 27 about the external things he faced. What about the internal? Chapter 11, starting in verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" He had a love for these brethren. And you can see in his other letters, he had a concern for all the brethren, all these churches that he's writing letters to, of their spiritual well-being. And so these emotional things that he felt, you know, he's being pressured on one side physically by people who want to persecute him and his ministry, the Roman governments. And then he's got these internal things that he's dealing with, because of the love that he has for them, the concern he has for them in their soul. But what else is he persevering? We've got our physical, we've got our external, internal, which I kind of labeled as physical and emotional. But what about the detractors? What about those people who are attacking him personally or attacking his ministry? 2 Corinthians 1:17, he's being labeled as fickle and insincere. 3:12, he doesn't have a letter of commendation. They're trying to take away from his ministry because he didn't have letters of commendation. 5:13, he says, "Am I insane?" They're implying that he is insane for the stuff that he is doing. 10:1, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he's accused of being a coward because he didn't come to the Corinthian brethren. 10:10, same context. He's accused of writing tough letters, weighty letters, but then he's weak face to face with them. So he's going to write this letter to them that's weighted with things that they needed to correct, but he wasn't willing to do it face to face. So he didn't come to you because he's not able to be strong with them face to face. 11:16, they're saying he has poor speech. Maybe he's not eloquent in presenting the word. 11:11, they said that he didn't love the Corinthian brethren, or they imply that. 12:13, they claim that he treated them badly, and then in 12:18, they said he was self-serving. So you're talking about he's dealing with physical, emotional, and then he's dealing with these detractors, and yet he's willing and able to persevere. What does that say about his hope and faith? What does that say about what he has hope and faith in? That is something that we should always keep in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. The fact that this hope and faith of the resurrection, the hope and faith of eternal life, the hope and faith of something eternal versus something temporal, that is something that we should definitely, as we walk our walk, be mindful of, that these things here are fleeting. And we have a hope of eternal life. Where do we want to spend that eternal life? Comments, questions, thoughts? Yes, sir.
I think of the word in verse 17 talks about the affliction is producing. And this reminds, I think, a parallel passage is James 1, starting verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete." So, to me, what is producing this eternal weight of glory? I mean, it's, you know, it's leading Paul, and it leads us to developing that patience towards the coming of the Lord. If you look at James 5, verse 7, he says, "Be patient." He tells us what to be patient for. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So, you know, this light affliction that Paul is going through, I think, develops that patience. It's almost a, you know, contradiction. How can you sit back and be patient when things aren't going right? But that's what it does. It helps us to be patient towards the coming of the Lord, which is that weight of glory.
Oh yeah, definitely for our idea. I mean, for Paul as well, but I mean, for us to look at the idea that we are going to face trials in time. It helps us with our patience, knowing that we are going to endure things now, and if we endure these things now, we do succeed in attaining, you know, the eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. It's something that we should always ever keep in our minds and our hearts, that this is something that the things that we deal with here on this earth, nothing's more important than Christ as our Lord and the work that He wants us to do. And we can overcome all things through Him. Paul is showing that here. He's showing that as long as you believe in Christ, you obey His word, that He can overcome. Doesn't mean that I'm going to overcome any physical persecutions that are going to be bestowed on me. Obviously, because He didn't overcome those things. He wound up dying in Rome in prison. But that is but a small part of what His life is going to be. He has the eternal to look forward to. So we ask the question, what is the earthly tent, which is our house? Okay, our mortal body. In the lesson, I don't know if I phrased this correctly, I had a thought behind this. It says, what are the action words associated with the earthly tent? Or what does Paul say about this earthly tent? Decaying, verse 16. Tore down, 5:1. How about 2 and 4? Verses 2 and 4. He groaned. I mean, we groan. He made that comment twice. Verse 4, it also says we'll be swallowed up. And then in verse 6 it says we are absent from the Lord when we are in the body. So the idea is, like what Wally had mentioned before, when we come back to it in verse 18, Paul says we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our body here is decaying. Our body here, we groan in it because we're separate. And he's saying that they're separated from, in the body they're absent from the Lord. We groan, longing to be clothed in our dwelling from heaven. Verse 4, in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. The idea, temporal versus eternal. This body is decaying. This body is not our eternal home. And so, as a temporal thing, we shouldn't look at the temporal, we should look at the eternal. We shouldn't look at this life as everything, we should look at this life as but a stopping point to an eternal goal. All right. Well, but what will that eternal place that we spend? What will that be? That is decided here on this earth by our actions and our deeds. Excuse me. Verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. All right, so why does Paul say this? I'll read it again. Why does Paul say, we are of good courage, I say, and specifically, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord? In the context, and I'm not asking why we would say this, I'm saying why Paul said this. What would be his mindset or his thought process behind this? Because of the stuff he's been facing. You know, we just talked about the things that he had to persevere, the things that he had faced. I wanted to, something else I think Sam had asked about, 2 Corinthians 4. We didn't really discuss this much, but 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. This concept of death, what is he talking about? Well, let's look over at another letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Again, this concept of death. What is he talking about? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think this verse will kind of help us understand the idea of death and dying daily. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We'll just use this as a verse that kind of helps us understand what he's talking about as far as death. Verse 35, he kind of identifies what verse 36 is saying. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. He says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The idea is that he is suffering daily. He is being put to death daily for his ministry. Now, we're using this more as an idea to understand what death is. To go over and understand exactly what he's saying, we go to 2 Corinthians because this doesn't quite reconcile. He's talking about Christians here versus his ministry in 2 Corinthians. But what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians is that he is suffering daily for this ministry. This ministry, you know, on a daily basis, he is going to face some sort of trial, tribulation, some suffering. And so this is what kind of leads him to say, or what I believe leads him to say, he'd prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. When you're dealing with that type of stuff, I would understand that too. That I would definitely want to be with the Lord. You think about if you're sick or ailing or in constant pain of some type, wouldn't you want to wish that this would be over, that this pain, this suffering would be over, that you could just be at home in heaven with God? I can understand the longing or want to be there. And again, as he's referring to his earthly tent, you know, it's decaying, it's torn down, he groans, he's absent from the Lord. These things, that this is a temporal thing, and then so much more his body, so is probably being torn, and he's weary and he's tired because of the things that he's had to endure. So I can understand why he would say that we're at home. Let's see, why he would say, I'd prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. All right, First Timothy, I think it's Second Timothy. 2 Timothy. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 6. I mean, 2 Timothy 4. There's not a 2 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Another insight into what Paul was looking forward to and why he said he would rather be with the Lord than in this body. 2 Timothy 4:6 starts by saying, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved His appearing." So he knows that, you know, he's towards the end of his life here. He knows that he has this crown of righteousness and that will be awarded to him. He has this hope of eternal life where all his pain and sufferings are gone. His ministry will have come to fruition. Like, he had completed this ministry, and then now he can be at rest. He can be at peace. He can be at comfort, knowing that he had fulfilled what he was sent to fulfill, and he would be at home in heaven with God. All right, so he says that. Let's look at what his attitude is towards his ministry, because you would think his attitude towards his ministry, if he wants not to be here on this earth but to be with God, that his attitude towards his ministry would be horrible, wouldn't it? He would, you know, I want to be home with him, so I'm just going to do what I can while I'm here, and I'm just going to just ride it out. I'm just going to ride the clock out and, you know, wait and run the clock down until it's time so that I can be in heaven with God. That would be his attitude if he's dealing with these things, you would think. But what would you say his attitude towards his ministry was? To be pleasing to God. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. These verses go together. I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have our ambition. You know, I want to be at home with the Lord, but we have our ambition, our ministry here, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So in His ministry, while He's here, whether He's here or in heaven, He wants to be pleasing to God. So if He wants to be pleasing to God, something that we can hearken back to last class, what would be some things that He would do in His ministry? He would fulfill his ministry. He did it in a way that was unselfish. It was definitely he showed a sense of selflessness. He did this for the Corinthian brethren. He did this for those who would be willing to hear the word. He did this because it was what he was tasked to do. He was the one who was made adequate for this service. So his attitude, though he would prefer to be absent from the body and home with God, his attitude still is to be pleasing to God. And God has chosen him for this service, and so he's going to do what he needs to do to fulfill this ministry. Yes, sir.
Also, you can look at that circumstance that doesn't separate you from God. You can see the affliction that he went through, but yet you can see that it didn't separate him from God, though he went through those circumstances. And I think that is
only you can separate yourself from God. You can turn a blind eye. He talks about in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." He was preaching and teaching to those who would just turn their ways back to the world. They want to hear the gospel. Once you are in Christ, only you can separate yourself from Christ by your actions and by your deeds. We have the ability to understand. We have the ability to live a godly life. So as Paul is dealing with these circumstances, he has the ability, though he's being persecuted, to stay firm in his faith and to persevere, which is what 17 is, you know, for momentary light affliction is producing. He allowed these things to produce a eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He allowed the trials and tribulations to help him understand that his ministry was succeeding. If especially in the time frame that they were in, if he wasn't being persecuted for what he was teaching, then was he really fulfilling his ministry? Was he really preaching and teaching Christ, which was completely against what the Jews were teaching, completely against what the Romans were teaching of Caesar being the leader and king? So just that idea of like what Herb said, you know, you only separate yourself from God. Paul was able to remain. Just because you face suffering doesn't mean somebody's going to remove you. You have that choice of staying in Christ and in His Word. Yes, sir.
Back over in 2 Timothy, verse chapter 4. You know, Paul's unwavering attitude through his entire ministry was because of 4:17, it says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me for this purpose, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." And there in 18, he knew the Lord would rescue him from every evil deed, would bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's the thing that never wavered with Paul. Paul knew his prize was there at the end of his life. And to even though he went through all these things, he never let those things get him off course.
Mm-hmm.
He always had this focus. So I think that the way that he made, you know, just like you said, the way that he accomplished his ministry was having this attitude to get to the end, to get to that heavenly prize. Never let him waver from that.
Mm-hmm. So, we're talking about his attitude. His motivation would be heaven in this ministry. You know, we have this idea of being pleasing to God, this idea of a hope of eternal heaven. I mean, a hope of eternal life with God. Look at, I guess it would help if I'm back in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 10. So he wants to be pleasing to God in the things that he is doing. But also verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So he wants to always be pleasing to God, but he also knows that he's going to be judged on his deeds. And I would say that was a definite motivating factor. He's been tasked with this. He's been made adequate and been tasked with this ministry of spreading the word of God, the good news. He is a servant of the new covenant, and he knows that he must appear before the judgment seat so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he had done, whether good or bad. He knows he's going to be judged on what he's done on this earth. Knowing that, having that in the forefront of his mind as he's preaching and teaching, knowing that if he hadn't given his all, he was going to have to stand before God and be judged for this. Wouldn't that be a definite motivating factor for why he had the attitude he did, why he did what he did and suffered what he did? Yes, sir. You're in my notes, Ronnie. This is where it's going next. That's right. That is. He has. That's a great comment. I have that as well. That text of Philippians 1. I mean, the idea is that, you know, another motivating factor is that he has this love for the brethren. Like Ronnie said, in verse 23 it says, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." He has a love for the Corinthian brethren just like he did for the brethren in Philippi. This is another motivating factor for him to fulfill his ministry and to do it in the way he did it, with the type of attitude, one that would be pleasing to God and that was selfish, selfless, and definitely one of suffering. He did it for their sakes. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Who is the us in 5:5? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Okay, again, we've talked about marking our pronouns, marking our we's, our ours, our I's. This verse can be taken out of context very easily, you know, to try to apply to us today. Now, he prepared us, meaning the humble church of Christ, for this purpose, and he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul's talking about him and Silas and Timothy. This harkens back over to chapter 1, where he says the same thing. Chapter 1, where he identifies themselves, verse 19, among you by us, me, Silvanus, and Timothy. Goes down to 21. Now he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You know, he's talking about they have been chosen for this ministry, and this Spirit as a pledge is inspiration. It is God's pledge to Paul that he is sincere. And you see that that this inspiration was confirmed by miracles. You know, what he was preaching and teaching when he established his church, he was performing miracles to confirm what he was teaching. So just as an aside to look at this verse specifically, we want to understand that this is not meant for us. In this context, he is talking about he's talking about his ministry, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy.
Keith?
Yes, ma'am.
When you move on to verse 6, is that also, I mean, obviously, we all are in our body. Wouldn't someone argue, well, verse 6 can be referring to Christians, verse 7, also verse 8 and 9.
In the context, he's talking about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but it does not mean we can't use it. You know, practical application, we can use this for our own understanding and for our own encouragement as well. Wouldn't it not apply to us that he's saying for themselves, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Well, I mean, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord as well. We walk by faith, not by sight. The idea is that this eternal versus the temporal, hearkening back to verse 18 of chapter 4, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. I mean, those are attitudes that we could have and we should want to have, you know, to be home with our God. He's specifically talking about themselves, but we could apply it to us. I just want to make sure that we understand that verse 5, when we talk about verse 5, that this Spirit as a pledge is not in us. This Spirit of this inspiration that they have, this is not something that we have. I don't want to cherry pick that verse out. Let's look at the context and use the application that Paul is giving. The idea that while we're here temporally, we're separated from God eternal, and that he wants to be there, but he wants to be pleasing to God in his ministry. All right, so let's apply that to us as we're going through today. We are in a temporal body. We are in a, you know, in the old man. I mean, we are in a where am I at? Our outer man. I was going to say the old man. We are an outer man who is decaying, but our inner man, our spiritual, we have the ability to go to heaven, the eternal. So we should have the same focus he does, but I don't want to take this context out of what he's talking about.
Well, and maybe that's also why in verse 10 he goes from the same we to we all.
Mm-hmm. Well, in verse 10 is one of those as well that we must all. I take that as those who are tasked with this ministry, but can be applicable to us. Okay, so you can look at it as a dual meaning. He said, we must all. Okay, so there are others who have that ministry, the apostles and prophets, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So how they were in their ministry, they're going to be judged for it. But again, you look at it from a practical application standpoint, we are going to be judged for our deeds, good or bad, here on this earth as well. So as an overview of this context, he is talking about his hope and faith is enabling him to persevere. All right. Now, in the defense of his ministry, look at what the detractors are saying to him or saying about him. Were there any others there who were willing to go through and persevere what Paul was willing to persevere and to continue on steadfast in the ministry? As a context, as a unit, you look at chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to 5:10. You know, you talk about his selfless motives and his devotion to his ministry. And then you move into what he was willing to suffer here on this earth because of his love for the Corinthian brethren and his love of Christ and his hope of eternal life. You know, he's defending his ministry here, and he's willing to go through these things to stay firm in his faith and to complete and fulfill his ministry the way it needs to be done. Would those others have done the same thing? Would they have been as selfless in for their motives? Would they have done this in a way that would have caused them to suffer daily? Or were they self-serving, promoting themselves, out for power, out for money? So when we look at this context, let's understand that he is willing to do these things and that he suffers daily for this ministry, but he has this outlook of fulfilling his ministry to be pleasing to God, and he knows that this is but a brief moment in his life. He has eternity to look forward to. Any questions, thoughts, or comments? Yes, sir.
Know that if this earth repent, et cetera, et cetera. Paul based his faith on the same thing that we have to base our faith on. He based his faith on the resurrection and what that entailed, or what that implied about all the things that Jesus had said when he was on the earth and all the promises that were made. They were verified, validated by the resurrection. Christ. Of course, he saw Christ. We don't have that. And that has not happened with us. But when he saw Christ, what he had was objective, and it had data based on objectivity, not subjective. There he was, resurrected Savior. He wasn't the only one that saw him. So we sit here 2,000 years removed. What do we base our faith on? How do we know the things that were said when the promises were made are true? How can we know, like Paul knows, or knew, that beyond this life is something else? Think about that. Where do we get it? We get it from the gospel, Acts primarily, the resurrection. And you see faith we have better be based on something that is objective in its nature, not just because I feel this way. Paul wasn't the only one who saw Christ raised. And he went in Corinthians, the last 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about all those that had seen Christ raised. So his confidence, as you see, starts off with Christ's resurrection. That drove him in to go up as he did, because he knew he was the Son of God. He was who he said he was, and the promises that have been made by Jesus were true. Be confident in that, and so can we. We have seen Christ, but we have the objective evidence.
Yeah, we have a book of evidences here. Hebrews 11:1, it's the substance of things hoped. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. I think that's New King James. The American Standard is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. We have evidence here, objective evidence, to let us know that Christ was raised. We may not have seen him, but these things were written. You go to John 20, 30, and 31, written for us. And so we have everything we need here to understand that Christ was raised, and then that allows us a faith and hope to persevere as well. Any other comments before class is dismissed? All right, well, class material for Wednesday is in the foyer, and I'll probably put out another class for next Sunday, depending on how far we get. We may actually get into that as well on Wednesday. But thank you for your attention.